So we're going to turn this evening, and I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. For those who weren't with us last night we had a little look at Ephesians chapter 6, just some of the closing statements that Paul makes in his letter to the Ephesians. And he's really saying, in the passage that we looked at last night, he's really saying, this is what I want you to pray for me. And tonight we're going to have a look at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And essentially this is what he's saying is, this is what I'm praying for you. So last night is, this is what I want you to pray for me. And tonight we're going to look at what he said. Now this is what I'm praying for you. So it's Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 14, and just to the end of the chapter. It says this, verse 14 says this: "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with his might, by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Let's have a little prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the access that we have into the presence of the Most High God. We thank you that the door is open, the invitation is given, the provision is made, our sins are covered, the righteousness of Christ has been handed to us. And we approach, Lord, not with cowering. We come reverently, yes, but Lord, we come with boldness. Boldness and confidence and free speech, knowing that we are heard by the God who holds everything in the hollow of his hands. Now, as we pause and as we just endeavor just to jump into this passage that has been written down and recorded for us and handed down through the centuries, these scriptures that people have spilled their blood for, that we may have in our mother tongue, we thank you for them. And Lord, we pray this evening that you would come and stir our hearts and challenge our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are many prayers recorded in the scriptures, and we would benefit greatly if we were to study the prayers of David in the Psalms. We would benefit greatly if we were to jump in and study the prayers of the kings of Israel, or even the prophets. The recorded prayers of Jesus is a tremendous study. And yet, no matter which prayers that I go to and I read in the scriptures, the one thing that I notice when I listen to myself pray and sit in a 21st century Western prayer meeting is how different we pray than to how people prayed and their prayers are recorded in the scriptures. Thinking of the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the epistles, those things that feature heavily in Paul's prayers, I find are often absent in my prayers, and vice versa. Now, Paul usually starts his prayers with a flurry of thanksgiving. And even the thanksgiving is different. The things that Paul gives thanks for are very different to the things that we often give thanks for. And what we give thanks for reveals to us And to those around us, those things that we prize and those things that we value. Generally, most of the thanksgiving that we often utter has to do with our material well-being or our comfort. Sometimes we may utter some of those prayers, Lord, thank you for this parking spot on this rainy day right beside the door at Asda so I don't have to get wet. Or thank you for that near miss on the motorway when I actually made it out of my daughter's car alive. Or thank you for the mortgage that came through or the job promotion that I got. Now, we should give thanks for all of these things. And it is right to give thanks for all of these things. However, they are not supposed to be the main thrust of our thanksgiving. You see, Paul's thanksgiving is a little bit alien to us. And he does not focus necessarily upon the things that we cherish in the 21st century. The content of Paul's thanksgiving looks a little bit more like this. He thanks God for his readers that they are growing in their faith. That their love for one another is increasing more and more. That they are persevering and that they are standing strong in face of persecution. Now, the fact that Paul pays scant attention to material and well-being is most striking when we realize where Paul is writing from. Now, I said this last night, I'll say it again. If you were sitting in a Roman prison, how would you pray? I figure some of us might think and say to the Lord, you know that thing that you did for Peter? You know when you showed up and you broke him out of prison, Lord, would you please, you know, do that for me as well? We might go there. But the prayer that is recorded here in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, we find Paul not praying about his predicament, though I'm sure he did. And it would be legitimate. Not about his health or about the health of those of the fellowship, though that too is legitimate. And James encourages us to pray for those who are ill. But rather, his praying, and at least his recorded prayers, are focused on the spiritual development and maturity of the church. He said this, that to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray that you, whole spirit, soul, and body, be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is he saying? He's praying that the church would be set aside for the use of God and God alone. Now, someone once used this analogy about, say, what does it mean to be sanctified or set apart? Now, if you go into each of our bathrooms, and I'm sure we'll do this as a matter of course this evening, we'll go and we'll reach into our cupboards or beside our sinks and we'll pull out a toothbrush. Now, that toothbrush is set apart for you and you only. It is set apart. There is, I'm sure, not many of us have a communal toothbrush. We have a toothbrush that is set aside for us and us alone. We don't share it. And God is not willing to share his people with idols. D.A. Carson said this when commenting about these verses. He says, "People do not drift into holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Word. We drift toward compromise," he says, "and we call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we are liberated. This prayer is a prayer for power. Ephesians 3, 14 to 20. Paul is praying that these Ephesian believers might know God's power. Now, not the kind of power that leads to notoriety or popularity, but a kind of, but a different kind of power. Now, generally speaking, unless you're a lot different than I am, none of us feel overly powerful. None of us feel overly powerful. And actually, I think it was Alistair Begg I heard say this, that when dependency upon God is key in the Christian life, weaknesses are an advantage. Weaknesses are an advantage. None of us feel very powerful and often acutely aware of our weaknesses. And Paul prays that these believers, and the believers being those who have repented and believed, would be strengthened in their inner man, in their inner being. Now, these believers in Ephesus, they were just like you. They were just like me. They didn't live in the stained glass windows that we might find them in today. They had concerns like you have concerns, like I have concerns. Perhaps wayward children, perhaps health, well-being, security of loved ones. But Paul is not focusing on their felt needs. Again, let me say, although they are legitimate. As he prays for them, he prays for their for those things which are of primary importance. He prays that they would be have power in their inner being. What does that mean? First of all, it means this. It means power to change. Power to change. Now, what is that, what does this inner man mean that Paul is speaking about? This inner being, right? Inner man. Now, this phrase, I am told by those who know Greek and the original languages, and I am not one of them, let me confess. The Greeks understood this because this, the New Testament was written in the Greek language and phraseology. The Greeks understood this phrase to represent three things. A person's conscience, a person's reasoning, and a person's will. Now let's look at those just briefly. Now first of all, a person's reasoning. There is a transforming in a believer's character as their reasoning, that being their thinking, their opinions, are brought into line with the touchstone of Scripture. You see, Paul wants them to better be able to discern between what is right and what is wrong, in order that they would live lives that are pure and not living with glaring contradictions. Now, none of us are, we cannot claim in this life what is not promised to the next. We can't have perfection in this life, but we can live above contradiction. We can live with a sense of victory. And Paul here is saying, he's praying that the believer, the Ephesians believer, the Ephesian believers would be transformed. Their character would be transformed. Their opinions would be brought to the touchstone of Scripture. I remember when we were raising our three kids, our two oldest, when they were very, very young. I remember just often we would look to see, what is Super Nanny, was that her name? Super Nanny, what does Super Nanny say about this? And we would go, we'd have a little listen to what Super Nanny had said. We soon discovered Super Nanny didn't have anything to say when it came to what the Bible had to say. Well, how are we allowing the scriptures to form what we do and how we do it. Our opinions on some of the hot topics of today, feminism, human sexuality, that our opinions are drawn and shaped from the touchstone of scripture. Also, a person's conscience. There is a transforming in a believer's character when the believer's conscience is not just informed about what's right and wrong, but they become subject to the scriptures as to what is right and wrong. Paul is praying that the conscience of these believers would be sensitive and tender, and alert to what the Lord Jesus wants them to be and do. Now, when a young couple get married, and then we may remember this, when we lived as single men, or even lived in our mother's home, and how she used to pick up after us sometimes, and you're under a whole new jurisdiction when you're married, and there needs to be a sensitivity to the other person. And if there's no sensitivity to it, there's conflict. And in the Christian life, conformity needs to happen, that we are brought into line, and we're sensitive to the Spirit. Then there's the person's will. You see, so often we know what is right, and we intend to do what is right, but we fall at this hurdle because we're just simply not strong enough. And Paul has prayed here in chapter 1 for these believers. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised Jesus from the dead. What is he actually saying there? He's saying that the power which raised Jesus from the dead is the same power which enables me, empowers me to discern what is right and wrong. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that quickens my conscience. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that makes the obedience to which I am called become a reality in my experience. You see, if my doing the right thing, if my enabling to do the right thing is no longer dependent upon me and my abilities, but rather depends on the power which raised Jesus from the dead, then, and only then, through his power, can we begin to narrow the gap between what the Bible teaches and how I actually live. And that process of narrowing the gap. And that is through his great power. Paul prays that they'll be strengthened in their inner being. But he also prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. That Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Now this may seem like a little bit of a strange request of these people who have repented and believed. I remember as a young child, I remember maybe asking my mother, well, how do I become a Christian? Well, you ask Jesus into your heart. This is not quite what that is talking about. This is speaking to people who have already repented and believed, who already have Christ in their hearts. Christ has already taken up residence in their hearts. I remember when we were young children, when my mother would set us in front of the TV just before she would take us off to school. I remember some of those horrible breakfast television programs. And I remember there was this little section and we would watch it. It must have been just before we would take off for school. But this presenter would would go to the home of some well-known person. And he would take you around this house and go to one room, go to another room. And then if you were mug enough, then you would spend a fortune and phone in to say who you thought lived in that house by what you'd seen. Now, the idea was this, that the contents of the house were expected to reflect and indicate who the inhabitant was. And that is the same in the Christian life. The contents of our character ought to reflect the one who lives and inhabits our house. I don't know if you've ever lived in a house that didn't never really quite felt like your own. I remember Cynthia and I moved in our third house, that we moved into was my grandmother's house. And we would go in there, and I remember waking up one morning with this floral wallpaper and a floral carpet, and I said, we've got to do something with this. This doesn't seem like home. You see, when you live in a place for a little while, the character of the inhabitant characterizes the dwelling. Quirky people generally have quirky homes. And when Christ takes up residence in our hearts, he finds the moral equivalent to the very things that don't reflect his character, he being the new inhabitant, and there is plenty of things which he seeks to cast out and to renew. I wonder this evening, as we think about our lives and the contents of our character, I wonder, does it reflect the who has actually taken up residence there? D.A. Carson said of this little snippet, he says, in this petition, there is a plea for power, power to be holy, power to think and act and talk in a way that is utterly pleasing to Christ, power to strengthen moral resolve, power to walk in a transparent gratitude to God, power to be humble, power to be discerning, power to be obedient and trusting, power to grow in conformity to Christ. What he's praying for here is he's praying that the people of God might reflect God. John MacArthur says this. He says, until the Spirit controls our lives, Jesus cannot be comfortable there, but only stays as a tolerated visitor. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a house where you have just been a tolerated visitor. I know that I went to a lady's home once as a teenager, mischievous teenager. I played a trick. It didn't go well, and it was the longest meal I've ever spent. A tolerated visitor. It's worth asking ourselves this evening. Is Jesus at home in my heart? Are there things in my heart that are jarring? Things that are uncomfortable? Bitterness. Anger. A need and yet an unwillingness to forgive. These are things that are uncomfortable to the Christ who lives in our hearts. Paul is praying that these believers would expel these very things. Also, power to change, but also power to grasp. Power to grasp. And Paul talks about being rooted and established in love. He talks about the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The love of Christ that fills us with all the fullness of God. Now let's just look at this for the last couple of minutes. But this verse, where it speaks about the length and breadth and depth of Christ, is not a request. He's not praying for people who have never really realized that God loves them. It's not a prayer that they might love God more. It is a prayer that they would truly grasp and grapple with how much they are loved by this great God. You see, it isn't a prayer that they would be able to articulate the greatness of God's love in some intellectual sense. But he is asking that they would have the power to grasp the dimensionless love of God in their experience. I remember taking a trip. The one thing, just for those who are unmarried, marry someone from a wonderful part of the world because you get free holidays there at your mother-in-law's expense. My mother-in-law flew us over to Canada, and Cynthia's from Canada. And I remember going to Niagara Falls, and I'd seen pictures of Niagara Falls. I'd heard all of the statistics about Niagara Falls. You know that there's enough water goes over Niagara Falls in 24 hours that would extinguish a volcano, all of that stuff. But I remember the very first moment I actually caught a glimpse of Niagara Falls. You see, we can know stuff, but unless it grips and grasps our hearts, it's a completely different thing. I think seeing Niagara Falls is probably the only thing I could say is a piece of scenery that has ever taken my breath away. Literally. And if the gospel story, which is the greatest demonstration of love, if that seems bland, if that seems like yesterday's news, we need to know what it is and grasp what it is. The depth of the love of God. That Jesus would exchange the glory of angels for the hatred of men, for our eternal salvation. Folks, if that is old news, we've got a problem. The gospel of Christ, the wonder of this, should constantly be filling our hearts. Let's be praying for the power to grasp and grapple with this, that this wonderful truth might just fill and flood our hearts. Now, why does Paul pray all of this? Why does he consider this so important? Strengthening of the inner man, the Christ being at home in my heart, the grasping the length and breadth of the depth of the love of God. Why does he do it? Is it because he wants us to be warm and fuzzy on the inside? Is it because he thinks our self-esteem just needs a little bit of a boost? You know, you're loved, you're really loved, you're really, really loved. Well, that's not it. He wants us to grasp the love of God that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. What does that even mean? You see, he wants his readers to know this love, that they may be filled with the fullness of God. And that is Paul's way of saying, so that you may be all God wants you to be, or as spiritually mature today as you can be. See, Christian maturity isn't the result of our church traditions, our commitment to theological orthodoxy. It's not our training or our ability to communicate the gospel or to preach, or even the length of time that we've been a Christian. But until we begin to grasp the love that surpasses knowledge and are filled with the love of God, or grasp the knowledge of the love of God, that we are filled with the fullness of God, we are lacking. Now, the most important thing and the main objective in Paul's praying is found in verse 21. It is that God may receive his glory through the church. Man's chief end is to glorify God, and that is our primary purpose. And Paul's not just praying for the believers in his generation, but throughout every generation. You see, God is glorified in the church when his people are strengthened in their inner being. When Christ is truly at home in our hearts, and when a person's will is empowered to narrow that gap between who we are, or between what the Bible teaches and how we actually live. This is how Paul prays for Christ's church. And a little challenge. I think the study of the prayers of the Apostle Paul have enabled me more than anything else has enabled me to be able to know how to pray for our brothers and sisters. I wonder this evening, how do you pray for your sons, your daughters, your family members? Oftentimes when I come to pray and I don't know what to say, one of the most helpful things is to take up these prayers and pray them. Pray them for myself and pray them for others. Folks, we have a big God. And let's honor him with big requests. Let's honor him by asking that people are, his church is matured, and we grow in our faith, and we develop in our faith in Christ, that we may take the gospel of Christ to the world. Do you know when the gospel, we're excited about the gospel. Just last week, I was in a little teaching a lesson in a school, and we were teaching about the Holy Spirit coming, and these cowardly disciples are filled with the Spirit, and they just cannot help but talk about Jesus. May we be so gripped and fascinated and thrilled with the gospel that we take this message, and may it be said of us, we cannot help but tell of what we have seen and heard, and how Christ has saved us and redeemed us. Amen.